This is the Berean class, and as Bereans, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we are those who hear ideas, teachings from Scripture, and we check them out to see if indeed they are true or false. I'm not planning to share anything that I consciously know is false. But I'm also careful to say that I don't have the last word on everything I talk about. Now, I know some of you think I do. And there are some times when I think I do. But in my sober moments, I recognize I don't. And I look back at my own developmental history in terms of my spiritual formation and maturation as a Christian. And I find that, especially in my later years, I'm still learning a whole lot. And that encourages me greatly. But I recognize that there are a lot of things that I see clearly now that I didn't see at the beginning of my ministerial career, at the end of my seminary education. And I know a lot of people think that when someone goes to seminary, they should come out with all of their theological affirmations punctuated with exclamation marks. They've got all the answers. Well, that's not true. Many of us come out with our affirmations punctuated that way, but as we grow in life and as we really study Scripture diligently through the years, those exclamation marks move to periods and commas and even question marks. And that changes as you grow. So I'm growing in the process as well. So don't feel out of place if you disagree with me. But I do ask you to be responsible and check it out. The first step to learning is confusion. And confusion is not your enemy. Confusion is basically an invitation. So I've finished my sermon. Now we'll start the class. We're going to be looking at the subject of freedom from the law as a title under the big title of this class is how to read the Old Testament. And this is not, as I've said, a survey of the Old Testament. It's basically a tutorial in how do you, as a Christian, who basically derives our understanding of faith from the New Testament, read the Old Testament in such a way that it makes sense. So we appreciate its revelation for us, even though it's not written directly to us or about us. And that creates lots of challenges, as we've seen already, and we'll see a lot more coming up. Okay, I'm going to give you a test at the beginning of this class. Are you living under the law? This is the way you can examine yourself. First of all, with respect to superficiality, focusing on optics, that is how things appear as opposed to how things really are, and outer life issues, like how often do you attend church and whether or not you're dressed properly for church. Little things like that that become really the test of a person's dedication to Christianity. What are your optics? How important are they to you? Superficiality is one of the tests of being under the law. Selectivity. Blindness to personal inconsistencies, hypocrisy, and application of principles. For example, I've heard people say, you know, I really get upset with people who have an anger problem. And you've got to understand, I don't have that problem. I'm just focused. I'm just intense, but not angry. That's the kind of thing that oftentimes takes place. Some people are basically judgmental and exclusivistic. They just exclude people, but not me. But I am discriminating. And I do make choices based upon the principles of truth and justice. What? Oh, yes. The gossips. Yes. Other people, I hate gossipers. But by the way, you know, I think we should pray for so-and-so about this and that. You know, prayer can become really one of the great avenues of Christian gossip. But the point is this. When we're rule-following, when we're under the law, we tend to be very selective in terms of how we use the rules. A separatist. Isolating from those deemed unclean, unworthy, and unenlightened. You know, I have some friends who are Democrats. I said, I had some friends who were Democrats. Democrats. Or, I had some friends that were Republicans. But no longer. You know, we were friends, but now we just don't talk about anything important. It's just, hello, how are you? I'm fine. And we move on. Scorekeeping. Tracking credits and demerits of self and others. My parents were very proud of the fact that in the Lutheran church where I grew up, I had a Sunday school pin, and it had a little number on it. And every year that I had perfect attendance for Sunday school, they changed the number. My number was 14. Did you hear that? 14 years perfect attendance. 14 years perfect attendance. Now, that meant nothing to me. My parents were very proud of that because they sent me. I could care less. I didn't get much out of Sunday school at that point in my life. The point is, it's easy for us to keep score, if not officially, unofficially, in terms of the areas where I'm doing well and where you're not. I mean, we're experts at confessing sins of other people, but not so much at keeping track of our own. And shame. This is the big one. I'm not okay, you're not okay. How can I tell if I'm under the law when I sense shame in my own life for not measuring up, and I have bitterness and anger or shame with respect to my relationship with others and project shame on others by the way in which I treat them, by the way in which I listen or don't listen to them, so forth and so on. I'm not suggesting this is the only test of whether or not we're under the law, but I'm going to suggest that these are things that would help us understand whether or not you're in the right class this morning or not. Because we're going to talk about what it means to be under the law or what we should do about it. Yes?
On selectivity, personal application, hypocrisy and application, do we get passed when we're driving?
Yes, you get a pass when you're driving. We get lots of passes for that. We'll talk about a lot of these things as we go on in upcoming weeks. Because I tell people this. As a teacher, I'm a big game hunter. I specialize in hunting down pink elephants and sacred cows. So if you have a sacred cow in your faith, or if there's a pink elephant in this room, I'm looking for it. And I've learned by experience, those are animals that are easy to hit, hard to kill. But I keep shooting. So don't be offended if your sacred cow or a subject that you haven't talked about gets mentioned when it happens. Throughout history, Christians have disagreed as to how to understand the relationship of the Old Testament law to the gospel of Christ as it taught by Paul. There's a fancier quote here from Jonathan Edwards, but I'm not going to use it because it's in your notes if you've downloaded the notes. His Puritan language is one that I have a hard time following. This is basically what he meant, however. Example, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 15. Here Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. After he's taught the disciples to pray, he has this commentary. Of all the things he says in the Lord's Prayer, only one thing gets commentary from Jesus. And he's teaching this while he was under the law. He is now speaking as a prophet of Israel before Pentecost, before the crucifixion and resurrection, before the new covenant and the church has been born. And this is what he says. For if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your trespasses or transgressions. In other words, your forgiveness depends upon your forgiving. Now, when we get to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, as we did last year in our series on Ephesians, we read this, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, which one is it? Do I forgive because I've been forgiven? That's grace. Or am I forgiven only when I forgive? That's law. Students of the Scripture throughout the history of the Christian church have wrestled with this passage and other passages like it. How do we harmonize them? Now, we have different explanations in terms of how we do that. But the point is, there are, on the surface at least, significant differences. The challenge of the two sections of the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament, one reflecting the old covenant of law, the other reflecting the new covenant in the Holy Spirit, prophesied in the Old Testament, the difference is not black and white, it's an emphasis. For example, the old covenant, the Old Testament, basically gives a lot of attention to national Israel. It's all about the history of one family, Abraham's family, and specifically descendants out of Judah, the Jewish people. A lot of attention goes to the promised land and to Zion, the temple, and Jerusalem. These are sacred sites. They appear in the prophets, in the Psalms, in the Torah, in the law. Everywhere you hear about the land and Zion. When you get to the New Testament, after Pentecost, it's not emphasized. No, it's not even mentioned. Nothing about Jerusalem being a sacred city. Nothing about Zion. Nothing about Palestine. It's just nothing. It's not an issue. Why is that? We'll talk about that in a few weeks. One is the theocracy. It's a system of government ordained by God, which basically is not a democracy. If you want to know a biblical form of government to follow, it's one that's going to require some getting used to. It's not a democracy, it's a theocracy. In the New Testament, we don't have anything like that in terms of civil government. As a matter of fact, the authors, the apostles of the New Testament, when they talk about civil government, they have no instructions at all. As a matter of fact, just submit to it, as long as it keeps order. And by the way, speaking of Nero, both Paul and Peter were. You think we've got it bad here? We have seen nothing yet. And there's much we can learn from those who have gone before us. I can go on and on. That's a whole class in itself there, but we're going to move past that. The law reflected in the Old Covenant was a tutor, and the Holy Spirit as a teacher for us and a paraclete leading us or comforting us with respect to the cross, both point to the events surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection. As I've said several times, the New Testament authors, the apostles, in writing the letters, are obsessed with Jesus, but not with his miracles, not with his teaching. They don't quote him hardly at all. They are obsessed with the death and resurrection of Christ and what followed as a result of that theologically. That's their obsession. That should tell us something. One of the things we're going to learn is that when you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, we can learn as much about what the New Testament does not say as we do from what it does say. And the fact that a lot of the things that occupy a big agenda in contemporary evangelical Christianity come from the New Testament and not from the Old Testament and not from the New Testament tells us something, or it should tell us something. And this is why, for example, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament largely through the lens of the New Testament, through how the New Testament writers read it and saw it. Dealing with this tension between old and new, I'm going to suggest that there are three general ways in which this tension is addressed. One is to recognize these differences in emphasis really are more than just emphasis. They are really contradictions. Contradictions coming from the fact that there's a difference between the Jesus of history, who is kind of a mystery figure, a Jewish prophet perhaps, and the Christ of faith, which is a creation, a mythical creation, of the early church because of its need for a divine Messiah or something else. We don't know. The second solution proposed is continuity. The new covenant upgrades the old covenant. Same operating system, just a upgrade of that system. In other words, if you want to understand the Old Testament, look at the New Testament teaching the same subject and read that back into the Old Testament material, because it's the same on both sides. And if you are your attention is captured by the law and the wrath of God in the Old Testament, recognize that that's also true in the New Testament. And the two basically are not different. They are just a continuum through different ages and in different contexts. The third is to see them in terms of a contrast. The New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant as the covenant of works. And they are linked together, but they're linked together basically as though they are compatible, but not necessarily the same. There's a different contract here. And I'm going to argue that when you read Paul, it's hard to escape the fact that he places a lot of attention on the contrast between Old Covenant and New Covenant. We'll be looking at that. We've already looked at that a lot. First of all, the first one. The first one suggests, and if you take a course in New Testament or ancient Near Eastern literature at the University of North Carolina or any major university, you're going to learn that the early church was not basically unified, that there were lots of voices in the culture of early Christianity, and that these voices basically jive politically for dominance, and the ones that won out became the authors called or wrote the New Testament that we have. So what we have here basically is a separation between what really happened, which we don't know, and what politically came into being through the sociological, economic, and psychological pressures of history. That's the way in which many scholars and some Christians understand the difference between Old Testament and New Testament, and differences between Peter and Paul, and so forth and so on. The second basically says that biblical theology is a single covenant with different expressions. And the idea here is that the Old Testament law applies to the church as well. And the grace that is seen in Christ can be read back into the Old Testament stories and the Old Testament passages in the same way. The third suggests that biblical theology is a single promise or promise with both old and new covenants. It's basically the promise is the same, but the outworking of it is different. Evangelical Christians, by and large, are divided on this one. Many of my close friends would feel more comfortable with number one or number two than number one. I respect that. I have problems understanding and buying the rationale for that, but I respect that. And I respect especially the fact that in the case of many of them, they're better scholars than I'll ever be or want to be. And they are more pious than I am. There are good people on both sides of this issue. What I'm concerned about is when, as a Christian community, we exclude people from our fellowship because of which side they're on issues like this. The church needs to be in a situation where these things are discussed by loving friends in loving relationships who love Jesus and one another and listen and learn from one another. Matter of fact, I grew up in one tradition, moved to another tradition, and moved beyond that to some crazy position where I am now. Christians are divided over these issues, but these should not be fundamental to our fellowship or to our faith. I could summarize them this way. View one, I've got these turned around, I think. Yeah, just misnumbered. You're right. It's turned around. But this should be number two, and number one should be number two. The first suggests that the first that sees a continuity basically sees law and grace working together from the beginning of creation through the whole biblical narrative, the whole biblical story, even though there is a different emphasis in the Old Testament law and the New Testament grace. But by and large, the emphasis is downplayed. The tendency is to read grace back into the Old Testament and read law into the New Testament to basically make it say the same story. The second sees a break. Not that grace didn't exist in the Old Testament, but basically it was a significantly different covenant. The covenant made with Moses, called the law, basically came with specific demands and promises that were basically serving a purpose that no longer existed once a person came to faith in Christ. We'll talk about that. We have talked about that. We'll talk about that more as we go on. And again, this comes by giving special attention to what the New Testament says about the Old Testament. You've seen that graph several times. Now, here's why, for example, one of the reasons why many people see that the New Testament and the New Covenant and the Old Covenant basically should be harmonized or treated as one story with two different chapters in it. We read Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9. He says, referring to the scripture here, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." He's speaking here from Jeremiah chapter 31, speaking to the nation Israel. "After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in your minds, and I will write them upon your hearts, and I will be their people, and they shall be my people." I will be their God, they shall be my people. This is a phrase or a quote that is used with respect to the church. The blessings of the new covenant that were prophesied by Jeremiah are applied to the church, suggesting to some that the church is a spiritual Israel. In other words, it's exchanged. The Old Testament talks about Israel as a nation. The New Testament talks about the same principles, same guidelines, same laws, same grace. But the New Testament basically centers on the church, which includes Gentiles, and goes to the whole world. So you can read the Old Testament with as though it was written to you, but just an older operating system. The New Testament must not be read as radical grace. It's got to be read against the backdrop of the Old Testament's law and its stipulations. You can find those promises applying to you today as well. And if you turn to Christian television, if you have cable, you will see very few Christian channels that don't draw their attention, draw their material heavily from the Old Testament minor prophets and major prophets. Health and wealth, that's where you're going to get it. You're not going to get a lot of health and wealth theology out of the New Testament. Look at the life of Jesus and of Peter and of Paul. It's just not there. You'll find that, however, in many select verses from the Old Testament. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. The cross and resurrection of Christ stood in contrast to the covenant of Moses. This is what the way John opens his letter, the Gospel of John. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized, or literally it says, became. In the Greek language, the word is became. But to make the sentence make sense, we can say, came into being through Jesus Christ. John seems to suggest pretty strongly here a contrast between the law of Moses, the law, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament in a sense, and what we see in the New Testament, especially the writings of the Apostle Paul after Pentecost. Douglas Moe, who is a respected evangelical scholar, puts it this way. In the New Testament, law and gospel primarily denote not two constant aspects of God's word to us, but two successive eras in salvation history. And I think he summarizes it very well. I would agree with that. The crucifixion, resurrection, and Pentecost events mark the beginning of a new covenant age. Something that's not just the upgrading of a new operating system, but a new age, a new computer system altogether. Listen to what we read in Ephesians again. That by revelation, Paul is saying, there was made known to me the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Wow. Paul is saying that the gospel that I'm preaching to you was not known before it was revealed to me and to the other apostles and prophets of the New Testament. They didn't know it. Something new was taking place. I don't know how else you can understand that, other than the fact that something basically is more here than just an upgrade. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It was his crucifixion that was instrumental in this new order, this new covenant. And in the book of Acts, when Gentiles were first being introduced to the faith, we read this, "And as I began to speak," Peter says, "the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." At the beginning of what? At the beginning of the gospel age? The beginning of the church? At the beginning of the new covenant age? The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Something was the beginning there. Not just of a filling. We had many fillings of the Spirit in the Old Testament. But something happened at Pentecost that marked the beginning of a new age, a change. Romans 10, verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes." The end of the law. He doesn't say the law no longer has any purpose, but he's saying, as the promised law, if the law promised to give us righteousness that would enable us to be reconciled to God, that ended. That ended when? During this new age, with Christ, and specifically, not his teaching, but his death and resurrection and the coming of his Spirit. At the cross, the law covenant was set aside. Listen to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18. "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment, because it was of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, although it promised to. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Again, consistent with what Paul is teaching. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Some people think Paul did, or a disciple of Paul. I don't know. Note that this setting aside does not suggest that the law had no value. as we're going to see when we look at the Ten Commandments in a few weeks, the Ten Commandments are helpful for us in terms of showing us the nature of God, showing us what the kingdom principles are based upon and are all about. But as a covenant promising blessing and cursing, that's finished. Its covenant role has been terminated. In the Old Testament, the law was a covenant made with Israel through Moses for the purpose of saying, if you obey, you're going to be blessed. If you don't, you're in trouble. I.e., where we started on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. He was preaching the law. He was preaching what was basically an understanding of how Israel was relating to God. The intent of that, of course, was to leave his hearers trembling and shaking in their feet and saying, what do we do? I'm undone. I cannot do any better than I'm doing. And it's not enough. And Jesus would say, you're right. Just hang around and watch what I do. And listen. Yes?
Would you say then that the faith of the patriarchs in the Old Testament was different than the faith of the New Testament?
The question is, was the faith of Abraham different than the faith of Paul? Same faith, but a different object, a different understanding of the object. Abraham is justified by his faith in God in the same way that Christians are. Abraham did not have an understanding of the gospel as we know it, but he responded to what he had in terms of God's promise. And that's the difference. Well, that's one of the subjects we're going to get to. What is saving faith in the Old Testament? What is saving faith in the New Testament context? And what is the relationship of faith to works? There's just a lot. We're going to scare up a lot of rabbits with this thing. And we're going to chase some of them down. Not all of them, but that's one of them we're going to get to. At the cross, the law covenant was fulfilled. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12. Whoever the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. That's under the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. This is a remarkable statement. In the argument in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, what Paul is saying is that we're justified, as Abraham was, by faith in God. And he's saying, obeying the law is not faith. Obeying the law is a different system. Faith is not just an upgrade of the old system, it's a different system in terms of the object of that faith. The law was designed to show you that you had a need that went beyond yourself. You could not just with your faith move God. The object of the gospel is not faith, it's basically the cross. When we worship on Sunday morning in this church and in most churches, in front of us we have a cross, not the word faith. This is not the faith church. This is a Christian church. Now, it's called a Bible church. I'm a little nervous about that. It's not a Holy Spirit church. It's not a Bible church. It should be a Christian church. But names are names. This is one of the points that I think we should come away from how we read the Old Testament. It's not about getting the name right. It's basically understanding in our heart what the issue is all about. It's not about our faith. It's about the cross. The great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You've seen this passage before. You'll see it again. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin. We get his righteousness. We bear his holiness in the same way and to the same extent that he bore our sin. He was sinless himself, but he had the imputation of our sin placed upon him, so he was not just carrying our sin on his back, he was absorbing that sin. He became the sinner for us. In the same way, we are not acting perfectly. We are not perfectly righteous. but we are imputed with his righteousness to the same extent. In spite of the way we behave or misbehave, his righteousness is basically credited to our account. So when God looks at us in Christ, he sees Christ, not us, not our intentions, not our thoughts, not our behaviors, not our immaturity, not our carnality. It's all there, and he's working on that through his Holy Spirit, but that's not the way in which God sees us in Christ. That's the argument Paul was making in the first chapters of Ephesians, if you're with us last year when we went through that book. And Paul recognizes this is a point that's hard for us to get. And that's why, after teaching that principle, he ends it by saying, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would know the hope of your calling, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. He recognized that getting it is not just hearing it. The Holy Spirit, in response to my prayer, he was saying, is that you would through the Holy Spirit get this. Because getting this is really the good news of the gospel. Christ fulfills the demands of the law without believers doing the works of the law. That's the gospel. This was a concept that I wish someone would have made clearer to me when I was just learning about the Christian faith. When I began to understand this, God got my attention. I said, for the first time in my heart, this really is good news. Now, what I'd heard before was, God loves you, be good. And if you're not good, well, look out. And the implication for me was, that sounds like doubling down on the law. Now that Christ has come, you've got fewer excuses. You've got his Holy Spirit, you've got the Word of God, you've got all these instructions. Now, there's no way out. So whenever you have a selfish thought or a selfish deed or fail to refrain from something or do something you shouldn't do, you're in trouble. Well, we're told then, well, God is gracious, and if you confess your sins, he will forgive you and repent of them. Well, what happens if there's something that I've forgotten to confess or repent of? Well, I don't know. You're in trouble. Well, the assumption is that before you die, you will basically do the appropriate repenting. Boy, that's not very secure for me. And that doesn't sound at all like the kind of freedom Paul's talking about. There's something when I read Paul that I scratched my head and said, he knows something that I really want to know. Paul was no fool. He was in prison when he wrote these letters of encouragement to other Christians. And at the end of his letter, as you remember in Ephesians, in prison, when he's talking about prayer, he says, and by the way, pray for me. And what does he ask them to pray for? That he'd be free from prison? That his life would become more comfortable? That he'd be treated like the apostle that he should be to the Gentiles? No, his prayer was that I would be courageous in preaching the gospel while in prison. He didn't say anything about getting out. Now I said, man, a person who could write Philippians, a message of hope and joy while in prison, I want to know what he's been smoking. I want to know what he's been reading. I want to know basically what he's in contact with. That was what got my attention when I was a young college student. And I didn't come from a bankrupt life. My parents were good parents. I had loving parents. They had 14 years of Sunday school attendance, perfect attendance. Made my mother proud. And I remember the stories. I went through a catechization in the Lutheran Church, memorized the questions, memorized the answers. But somehow it just didn't stick until I saw a fraternity brother, actually the president of our fraternity house, I've told you this story, go through a dramatic conversion. He went from being a wild man to a missionary. And I was calling myself a Christian, but didn't know much about what that meant. But I began to see in him what it meant, what it should mean. And I started following him to some of his meetings with a campus organization, and began to hear the Bible taught in a way that opened some of this stuff up. And through a series of events, I got really fascinated with this to the point where I said, you know, this is worth committing my life to. I'm not gifted as a pastor. Growing up, I had an appointment to the Air Force Academy. I wanted to be an architect. I wanted to have a life of adventure, so forth and so on. Ministry was a slow way to die. You know, I respected the church. I respected ministers. I just said, not me. I don't want to be doing that. But somehow, my life changed during those mid-years in college, where I recognized this is something worth living my life for. And when I begin to understand the gospel, as I understand it, I said, why didn't someone make this clearer to me when I was on that path? And it's as though a little voice tapped me on the shoulder and says, well, you can correct that. You make it clearer to people. And that's what basically got me to where I am, confused, but not entirely. I like Watchman Nee. As a matter of fact, when I first entered seminary in Dallas, one of the first classes we had was entitled The Christian Life. All first-year students had to take this class. The first book we were asked to read was Watchman Nee's book, The Normal Christian Life. I knew nothing about Watchman Nee. He was a Chinese Christian who suffered for his faith and was a pioneer in the Christian movement in China. This is one of his quotes. We think of the Christian life as a changed life, but it is not that. What God offers us is an exchanged life, a substituted life, and Christ is our substitute within. It's Christ's life for us, not just in and through us. In and through us, yes, but first it's for us. And that is the gospel. The law's role as a tutor to lead us to Christ consists of three things. A review, you've heard this before. First of all, it reveals our sinful need. The fact that when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we should not go away saying, yep, check that off, I got that one, not, I'm doing real well. You read the Sermon on the Mount, and you're doing real well, there's something really wrong with you. You're really blind. The Sermon on the Mount, if you take it literally in terms of Jesus' teaching, you should be in trouble. But you go beyond that. It reveals Christ's worth. We identify the model of what it means to be fully human by looking at Christ. And more specifically, it reveals the meaning of the cross, of what the cross meant in terms of him dying for our sins and being raised for our justification. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is expecting us to listen up for chapter 2 and 3, because that's what's coming in his life and in his death. The Christian has died with Christ, and the law's authority has ended. The answer to the problem of legalism is death. Not our physical death, but our death in our baptism with Christ, where we die to our way, our power, our solutions, hope in us, to a different hope altogether. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. And he's speaking here about Christian baptism. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. When you were baptized as a Christian, you died to one life and were raised to another. You died as those who were convicted by the law. You're raised now to those who, under the new covenant, walk in the Spirit. Death is the only sure escape from the law's condemnation. Legalism is a toxic preoccupation with the rules of engagement between God and man as a means of achieving and maintaining forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. Now, you're going to read that, as some people will, and say, well, if this is the way it is, why don't we just forget about discipline, moral discipline, just sin it up where grace abounds, where sin abounds, all the more grace should abound. Very logical question. Matter of fact, Paul anticipated that question, and in his letter to the Romans, he asked that question. After he explains the gospel and the meaning of this radical grace, he says, you're going to say, you know, why don't we just sin it up if it doesn't make any difference? And his answer is amazing. His answer is not this. He doesn't say, well, now hold it, just a minute. You've misunderstood me. You know, after all, law and grace come together. So if you don't obey the law, the grace is nullified. In other words, grace puts you on probation. You break probation, you're back in prison. Don't forget it. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Read the second chapter of Romans. You know, read the law and the Old Testament. It couldn't be clearer. How we process that reading is very, very significant. When I say we look to understand those passages that speak of judgment, and we will look at them more specifically in a few weeks, that come from under the law, we have got to be very careful to respect the lens of what Paul is saying about the law covenant in the passages I've just read. The good news comes from the fact that we really are off the hook. But now again, the way Paul answers the question, should we just sin it up? He doesn't say you're going to be condemned if you sin. He's saying, don't you know who you are? You are now a new person in Christ. Don't miss this opportunity. You have a new lot in life. You're indwelt by Christ's very spirit. You have an opportunity and an ability now, without fear, to respond to him in love. And if you understand his love, and that it can't be taken away from you by anything you do or don't do, why would you be so foolish as to go back and mess around in a world of darkness and hopelessness? And he goes on to elaborate that more fully. But he doesn't offer condemnation as an alternative. He basically appeals to your new identity. This is significant. Legalism is often painting by the numbers as a system. If any of you have... how many have painted by the numbers? Oh, I'm impressed. I grew up painting by the numbers. And in my early Christian life, I painted by the numbers. When I wanted to know what was right or wrong, I looked for a verse. When I wanted to know what God wanted me to do, I would look for a verse. Now, am I suggesting, after all, this is a Bible class, we go to the Bible church, verses are important. But I got to remind myself, listen, the Holy Spirit was given to be installed in my system, in my soul, my heart. That doesn't mean I don't need the Scripture, but it means I don't have to have paint-by-the-numbers view of life. I have impulses, instincts. I have values, priorities that are shaped by the Spirit that enable me to make decisions. So often when I hear people, and I don't want to discourage people who are praying for revelation. Nothing wrong with getting revelation. I just want to caution them, you don't have to paint by the numbers anymore. The revelation's already been given to you. It's already there. Just walk in the Spirit. But walking in the Spirit is praying for revelation. No, it's not. Walking in the Spirit is recognizing that you are a changed person. Your instincts, your priorities have changed. Trust them. Now, there are a number of things to be said here, and we'll get to them in just a minute. in terms of who you listen to, in terms of your inner life. But what I'm talking about before we get there is this. Christians are freed from the law, which means that we're not outside the law like the Gentiles were, nor above the law like libertarians who say basically, I'll write my own laws, or the Jews who were under the law. That is, they were painting by the numbers. We are free from that as Christians. This is what it should do for us. Convict us of sin, draw us to Christ, and show us our calling in the Christian life, but not in a paint-by-the-numbers way. Two terrorizing works of the law in the Christian life. When we place ourselves under the law, one of three things is going to happen. It'll harden the religious to pride. If you have a religious temperament, if you're inclined that way, the law will basically make you proud. You'll, as a Pharisees, define the law in such a way you can manage it. When Jesus said to the Pharisees, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder, but I say to you, if you have anger with a brother, you have committed murder in your heart. Jesus basically upped the ante in terms of what murder meant. The Pharisees got by with saying, murder is murder. I don't carry a knife. I don't carry a gun. I have never stabbed or shot anyone. I'm home free. And Jesus said, I don't think so. Or it challenges the strong to judge. Or it condemns the sensitive to shame. When Christians are put under the law or see themselves under the law, one of these three things, maybe all three at once sometimes, will take place. We're hardened in our pride, judging from our strengths, confessing the sins of others, not ourselves, and full of shame with respect to those times when we're just undone with our, I'm not okay and you're not okay, with an emphasis on I'm not okay, usually. Two mental postures, and this is the point of application. Listen to yourself is sowing to the flesh. Listening to yourself is when you surface the lusts of the flesh. Rehashing the lie where Satan's word comes to Eve. You can't trust God. You've got to operate autonomously on your own. After all, this Christian thing is just a psychological phenomenon that you've adapted from your culture. If you really look at it carefully and honestly, you only go around once in life. Grab for all the gusto you can, any way you can. That's what was told to Eve. It's what Satan says to us the same way. We have faith that we can invest in either way. Or Satan's word to Jesus, where he says to Jesus, as the Son of God, you have these rights. Feed yourself. Make your life comfortable. Test God. Signs and wonders. They're yours. You have a right to them. Or power and authority. If you'll simply compromise some of your silly values, I can make you powerful. Put you in a position of authority. Just cut the corners. Don't follow Jesus. After all, how powerful was Jesus at the end of his life, hanging on a cross? I'll show you a better way. That is listening to your flesh. If, on the other hand, we talk to ourselves, which is sowing to the Spirit, and import the word of the cross in the way in which we not listen to ourselves, but talk to ourselves out of the context of the new man in us, the Spirit of Christ in us, telling ourselves the truths of who we are in Christ, the fact that we died in our baptism, and the Spirit's affirmation that we are forgiven, and the comfort that comes from knowing that we are no longer measured by our conduct, but by His conduct. This is the contest that we face on a day-to-day basis with respect to legalism. Listening to ourself or talking to ourself. This is where we wind up as Christians. Being under the law, letting our flesh be exposed, or walking in the Spirit and listening to the good news and all of us, the full gospel in a sense. Walking in the Spirit is walking in the light and walking in the word of the cross. When we see self in contrast to Christ, we see death. Or I should say in contrast to the law, which is mirrored in Christ. When we see self in the context of Christ, we see a life. And we understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We understand Paul's secret. How he can, in prison, could be preaching hope and joy. And how Jesus could suffer the insult and the pain of the cross, bearing our sin, and yet do it willingly. Not my will, but thine be done. Knowing that the hope that lied before him was greater than all of the suffering that he would endure. Don't confuse the ministries of the law, the Son, and the Spirit. So often what we do in the church is basically make Jesus a symbolic head of the church, but really the action takes place between the law and the power of the Spirit to obey the law. That is a deception. The Spirit was given not as a savior. The Spirit was given as a comforter, basically drawing our attention to what Christ has done. The law points to Christ, the Spirit points to Christ, reminding us of who we are in him. Some practical issues beginning next week. The Sabbath. Should Christians keep Sabbath law? Is the Sabbath Sunday or Saturday? Lots of other questions that come up. Tithing. Are Christians to view the many Old Testament laws, dietary laws, tithing laws, and so forth? How are we to respond to them? The promises. How are Christians to relate to Old Testament promises of blessing and cursing? The nation Israel. How are Christians to view the nation Israel? And the Ten Commandments. What is the proper use of the Ten Commandments? All of this will be handled next week and the 75 weeks following. We'll start with the Sabbath next week. Okay. Yes. So what's your question?
It's a statement.
We got people with questions.
I know, it's just a statement. Yeah. But all of a sudden I realized everybody is under the law, and the people that don't know Christ are just, it was amazing to finally realize it's not just rigid Christians versus free Christians, it's everybody. I don't know. I just had to say that.
We appreciate you saying that. Faith has got a lot to offer, and she's not the only one. There are a lot of us. I keep calling her Faith. I'm sorry, Hope.
What do the Jewish people look for today in Messiah? I mean,
What the question is, what do Jewish people look for today in Messiah? There's a lot of confusion in Judaism about Messiah. But the one thing they're in agreement with, he's not Jesus. And he's not divine. The disagreement in Orthodox circles, he's a person, but is he the son of David? Or is he basically the son of Judah or Joseph? Is he a suffering servant, a warrior, or is he a king? Is he a prophet and a teacher? What is he? This is why John the Baptist was questioning Jesus when he said before his death, when he's in prison, is there one coming after you? Are you the only Messiah, or are there other Messiahs coming? There was some confusion in John's mind with respect to the Messiah or Messiahs that were coming. In Reform Judaism and more liberal Judaism, it's seen as an age, not necessarily a person, but an age where the kingdom of justice and peace and the law of Israel will be universal. And all Gentiles will come in by being proselytes to Judaism. That's the short answer. Yes, Dorothy.
Well, my favorite hobby horse, as everyone knows, is the individual versus yeah. the group. And this has been an intensely individual presentation. How does that then relate to, if you will, the body of Christ or the group, which is a lot more difficult to,
right.
to analyze vis-a-vis what you're talking about?
Right. The question is, how do we find congruity or synergism between the body of Christ, which is a community, and individuals who are disciples of Christ? And there is that, I wouldn't say tension, there is that dual reality. In the Old Testament, salvation was not primarily individual. Salvation was communal in terms of the nation Israel. Our individual faith aligned us with that community. But the idea of individual salvation would be a bit foreign to, I would think, many Orthodox Jews today. They would say, all Jews are saved. They were saved at the Exodus. And now we're just basically demonstrating we're a part of that saved group by the way in which we keep the Sabbath, care for the poor, and have a undefiled home.
Well, that was a challenge to the church. I mean, it was a Catholic church, and then
right.
the Protestant Reformation came about, you know, individual relationship. And
yeah, there's tension in the Christian tradition in the same way. And the Catholic-Protestant division reflects that. Most of us come from Protestant backgrounds or influence, which is highly individualistic. And I think that is, as I've said before, Christianity that doesn't start with the individual doesn't start. But if it ends there, it ends. I mean, there's a communal aspect that must be a part of our identity in Christ. Christ is one.
Why?
Why?
Yeah.
You have to ask God about that. That's above my pay grade to understand why the unfolding drama of redemption is the way it is in every respect. Yes?
In regard to confession, you mentioned it earlier. So I was born in an Orthodox family, Christian Orthodox.
Okay.
We all went as a family.
Yeah, yes.
The priest covered us and confessed our sin. Then the Catholic, I went to the booth. And how do you view the differences? And now it's kind of what, I guess we just talk to God directly.
Yeah.
We don't need
to. Right. We are a kingdom of priests, as the Old Testament prophesied in as Peter described us in the New Testament. Yes, there's no confessional. And again, part of that comes from the fact that when we read the New Testament, in terms of the operating system of the early church, there is no confessional. There is no synagogue. There is no temple. We are the temple of Christ. And that has a very strong implication in terms of what Dorothy's saying, about individual responsibility and individual accountability. to God. Now, I'm not saying that a public confessional in the church does not have a role or cannot have an important role, and that the religious establishment of the Orthodox community and of the Roman Catholic community cannot be used of God. I'm just saying that is a structure that comes after the New Testament documents were canonized into an authoritative foundation for the church. Yes?
I'm still somewhat confused. I always have been about salvation for the Gentiles in the Old Testament. I get it. We follow that through the cross. I think of Boaz in the book of Ruth.
Yeah.
And in Genesis 38, the genealogy of Christ, there's certain serious sinners, including some Gentiles in that list. And how did the Gentiles, know they were saved?
Well, first of all, being saved, as those of us who are evangelical Christians, kind of pseudo-Baptists, we have a lens through which we view everything that came before us. And it's a lens that basically we need to recognize as our lens. I remember several years ago, a visitor to the church came up after a sermon that I gave, and she said, I got a question for you. How do you expect anyone to be saved in this church without an altar call? And I understood where she was coming from. She came from a Baptist background, a conservative Baptist background, where an altar call was a part of every church was a service, which is an evangelistic service. And I tried to quickly explain to her that the altar call is an American phenomenon that came along with the revival movements in early American history. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley knew nothing about an altar call. John Wesley may have, but it was a cultural thing. And furthermore, when you read the New Testament, coming to Christ does not require an altar call. There's nothing in the New Testament that basically makes that the issue. A person can come to saving faith in Christ in the solitude of their kitchen or their bedroom or on a walk by simply transferring their hope from themselves to Christ. That's the ball game. But the idea, however, is that we still have this idea that when we read about Adam and Eve and Ruth and Boaz, how were they saved? I'm not sure that's the right question to ask. That's basically importing our culture back into their lives. The question is, in what way does their faith become respected by God as legitimate faith, where they are seen as honoring God? What does it mean for them to respond to God in faith? Not are they saved or not. That's probably the wrong question for us to ask. I know that doesn't really help you, Keith, with this.
Well, when you say saved, the emphasis is implied about what happens after death.
Right.
I mean, what your statement just referred to was, what do we do during life?
Yes. Well, in the Old Testament, there is no concept, no clear concept of heaven and hell, life after death. That's a New Testament concept. It arose in Judaism between the Testaments. You will find maybe two verses that hint at life after death in the Old Testament. Be a Berean. Check me out. Yeah.
When you were talking about the three ways to deal with the tension between the Old and New Testament, and
yes,
after you mentioned the first one about contradiction,
yeah,
but then you kind of focused, yeah, on the last, the two and three. For those who want to, because you're right, it's taught in universities, it's,
yeah,
number one. How would you address someone, and I know it's kind of a big topic, who says that there's just all these contradictions, that we should view it as a contradiction,
yeah,
because there's so many different ways in which the early church,
right,
fathers,
right,
talked about views about what the meaning of the New Testament was, and
right,
the gospel.
Right. First of all, those that suggest to us that the New Testament was formed by a conglomeration of views, for example, like if we were the embodiment of the entire New Testament community and each of us had a different view, we got together and the strongest people won out, and they basically got the chance to publish their view, and it became a view of the church. It's not quite that way. I mean, that's a model that we all understand, but that's not, I don't think, realistic. First of all, from the very early moment of the church, there was a fairly large unanimous consensus with respect to what the gospel was. And one of the criteria by which the early church recognized documents as being authentically Christian, like the letters of Paul and Peter, so forth and so on, was to what extent in the four major pockets of Christian culture, of world culture at that point, as far as they were concerned, did these four messages have traction? If a document or an idea had traction only in one section, say in Rome or in Antioch or in Palestine, but not in other areas, it was seen as suspect at best. That was not the only criteria, but that was one criteria. So there was unanimity fairly early, and there were cults all over the place from the beginning, and there still are. In the same way that Orthodox Christianity today is not unanimous. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christians. You can be a part of the Klan and call yourself a Christian. And there are numbers of small cults that call themselves Christians. That doesn't mean they're Orthodox Christians. It doesn't mean that it's just basically you can't know because, after all, one is just as authentic as the other. This is the kind of thing that where historians sometimes leave us... lead us in the wrong direction, depending on... if you're reading Bart Ehrman, it makes it sound like everything's up for grabs. It wasn't quite that way. Now, I'm not a historian, but I read other historians, and they would not picture it the way he does. Yes?
Should we read Jesus' teaching as being still under the Old Covenant?
Should we read Jesus' teaching as still being under the Old Covenant? Yes. By and large. In the Gospel of John basically takes the teachings of Jesus, the Acts of Jesus, and adds a commentary. John's Gospel is Jesus acts and John comments on its significance. That's unique. The Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, don't do that. They just record the teaching of Jesus and the Acts of Jesus. But the teaching of Jesus and the Acts of Jesus, by and large, were under the context of the Old Covenant and should be read that way. Doesn't mean they're not significant for us. But there's a reason the apostles never quote Jesus. I'm surprised they wouldn't, but they don't. And it's not because they disagreed with him. It's because he's serving a different purpose. He's basically part of the tutorial work of the law to prepare people for the events of the cross and resurrection. And that's where the apostles kick in and say, and this is why this is significant. This is why he came. Of all religious leaders in the world, he was unique in that he came for the purpose of dying. And this is why the Synoptic Gospels spend about a third of the volume of those Gospels on the last few days of his life, his crucifixion and resurrection.
So he's the topic but not the authority.
He's the topic and not the authority. I wouldn't put it that way. I'd say his authority basically is in the context of the law. Paul says the law is good. The law is inspired of God. But that doesn't mean that it's written basically, as we're going to see in upcoming weeks, to us or about us. It's written for us. And I think Jesus' teaching is written for us. But when he says, basically, if your eye offends you, pluck it out, he's not saying to Christians, if you are honest with yourself, you would not only be missing your right eye, but he only mentions the right eye. You'd probably be missing your arms and legs and everything else. in the process. How do we take Jesus' teaching is I think best understood in terms of the context of the law.
And you got to remember, he spoke in parables and illustrations.
Yeah.
Hard to interpret by some people because they couldn't understand what he was trying to say.
But those are good questions. As a matter of fact, this class is dealing with those questions. You know, this is why we're having this class, because we're going to have a lot of this tension coming out, and it's important that we have a class where we can do that.
Okay, any more questions or comments?
But by the way, these things will come up more clearly when we look at specific examples like the Sabbath, tithing, Ten Commandments, so forth and so on. Yes. Right. One more question.
Yeah. Maybe this is different because I was saved late in my undergraduate career, came from non-Christian background. I remember the first time I read the Rabbi, Pluck It Out, and I had no problem with that because I'm like, yeah, if I could stop sinning by plucking out my right eye, I'd do it. Cutting off my arm, anything. But I saw right away the eye. Notice the end. If your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. Well, I had plenty of things that made me sin. I didn't need my eyes, my arms, or anything. I didn't need my animal being. My heart is where the sin was. And so I had no wrong. Yeah, sure. You're I need a replaced heart. That's why I needed Jesus. But my eye, that doesn't make sense.
Well, Keith, this is you're illustrating exactly the way the Pharisees would handle that problem. They would basically manage it in that way. What Jesus meant to say there, obviously, was whatever causes you to sin, deal with it, because if you don't, you're going to be suffering separation from God. The Pharisees said, I got no problem with that. You know, it technically wire around it. And I think we tend to do that. But I think the point of the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' interpretation of the law is doubling down on the law. And that's...
Yeah. So utterly sinful.
Yes.
Right.
And it should. Yep. Okay, we'll have a chance to continue this over and over again in the next 2 years.
Okay.